And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray now for the blessing of your Spirit and of Christ the great prophet on the preaching this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the center of this text is blood. And blood is not particularly something we enjoy thinking about, I suspect. I don't particularly enjoy dwelling upon blood. In fact, it makes us feel a little squeamish when we think about blood. I have a friend who I used to see regularly. I haven't seen him in some time, but he would faint. He would pass out if he thought about blood too long or if he saw blood. It's a striking thing, isn't it? Blood. We all see it. We all know what it is. But there's something powerful about blood. As we look at this text tonight, we learn exactly why that is. Why is it that we have this reaction to blood when we see it? It's a powerful thing because God tells us that the life is in the blood. The blood is the essence of life. The blood that runs in our veins, children, it runs in our body. God says, it's life. And he has something to teach us about blood. We're going to look at blood this week and next week, but in two different ways. But I want you to notice something about this text. This passage is about blood, but it's about far, far more than simply teaching us about blood. Notice how this passage begins and ends. In verse 1 and in verse 7, we see this little refrain, which we've seen before, but God uses it to begin and end this section on blood, and it's there for purpose. So look with me at verse 1 and 7. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Okay? So be fruitful, be multiply, and fill the earth. And then verse 7, he says it exactly again. "And you be fruitful and multiply and teem on the earth and multiply in it." Now, why does God begin and end this section on blood with this little phrase? Now, remember, he blesses Noah. So when he blesses something, he makes it a vessel for doing good. When he blesses a person, he uses that person as a vessel or a vehicle to do good to another. When he blesses a day, for example, the Lord's Day, it's a vessel, it's a conduit in which he does good. He's blessing Noah and his sons because he's using them as instruments to do good, to be a blessing to others. In fact, he told Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, he says, "I bless you so that you'll be a blessing to others." So he blesses Noah and his sons, his family, so that they'll be a blessing to the whole earth. And he says, now be fruitful and multiply. Now these are two different things. He says, be fruitful, in other words, be like me, and multiply, be a bunch of you. What's he doing? The blessing through Noah and his household, and if you will say it this way, the blessing on the church, is that God, his glory, will fill the earth through his people. Is that not exactly the mandate for the church today? It is. So God intends for all ages, Noah and his household, you and me and our household and our church, that we would be blessed by him, that we would be fruitful, i.e. we would be like him, godly in our character, and that we would be continually multiplying, in other words, growing in number and filling the earth. What does all this have to do with blood? Well, all of this to say is this passage is not so much about blood, but about how God's kingdom prospers. This section that we'll be looking at tonight and next week, Lord willing, is about how God's kingdom prospers, and at the heart of it is blood. So with that in mind, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember the main idea of this text, verses 1 through 4, is that the life is in the blood. This is the key message that God is teaching us. Life is in the blood. He has something to teach us about blood and how we are to view blood. It is the essence of our life. And so there are two things he wants to show us in this text. Blood is life. So he permits, number one, first thing we're going to see is he permits the shedding of blood in a certain context. He permits the shedding of blood. Second thing we're going to see is he forbids the eating of blood. He permits the shedding of blood, and he forbids the eating of blood. And all this is going to teach us a lesson about his kingdom. So we're going to explain this as we go. So let's look first of all at this idea that God permits the shedding of blood. Remember, before the fall, what was man supposed to eat? Children, what was Adam and Eve and his children supposed to eat? Vegetables, fruits, right? They didn't eat animals. They didn't eat things like we did. They didn't eat pork chops or chicken fried steak. They didn't eat those things. They ate fruits, apples, oranges, pineapples, corn, and things like that. That's what they ate. But now something's changed after the fall, after man has sinned. What's different? Now look with me at verse 2. He says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." So this is what man's life looks like after the fall. Now, before, animals were friendly. They were like friendly beasts. They were cordial to man. Now, they're afraid of man. Now they run away from man when they see man. No longer do they submit gladly. Now they are scared of humans. Now, this is still true today, isn't it? Even these really scary animals are afraid of animals. I remember going to the ocean and seeing sharks and wading into the waters as a young man and someone saying, "Oh, don't worry about the sharks. They're more afraid of you than you are of them." Now, that's not a huge relief when you see these critters out there. They're quite frightening. But that is actually true. Sharks are far more afraid of you than you are them. I heard somebody say this about alligators recently. We were in Florida recently. They're more afraid of you than you are of them. This is true. So these scary critters are afraid of humans. Attacks are relatively rare. Well, God is telling Adam, or telling Noah rather, he's saying that in a sense, this is to your benefit. Because what is Noah and his sons now supposed to do? God just told them, go fill the earth. Now, in these times, you have to remember as well, they're full of dinosaurs. They're full of creatures far more frightening than a lion. There are all sorts of things on the earth that are frightening. Giant serpents, giant water dragons. There are all sorts of things that are terrifying. And he says, Noah, you go out into this world. Why? Because don't let anything hinder you from going out and dominating this world. Don't let anything hinder you from going out and inhabiting this land. It's all yours, in other words. Don't be afraid of these beasts. They're afraid of you. So he says, all of the things that creep on the ground, these are reptiles, by the way, all the fish of the sea, sharks, all the animals, all the birds, everything. He says, notice this little phrase, into your hand they are delivered. Into your hand they are delivered. In other words, God says, I'm going to give them over to you. They're yours. This is, in other words, he's saying there's no protection. I'm removing their protection. In other words, you can go in and conquer. Don't be afraid of these animals. And then he goes on and say more than that. He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, this is a new thing God's doing. Now, Noah and his sons can fashion spears, bows, and arrows, and go out and do what? Hunt, right? They can go out and kill. Go out and eat these creatures. And in other words, God is actually, he says again, I give you everything. Just as I gave Adam the fruits of the garden, I give you all these animals. In other words, he's speaking as if he's giving a gift. All these creatures. And if you think about it, this is a marvelous gift. If you're like me and you enjoy eating meat. Have you ever just looked at, have you ever been cutting a chicken? Perhaps ladies, or you're cutting up chicken and you just look at this thing and you're thinking to yourself, this thing was designed to be eaten. The way you just slice it and you just take the breasts off in one piece. You pull the legs off and you're able to just eat these tender chicken legs. This creature was created to be enjoyed, wasn't it? This juicy, delicious bird. If you think about the way fish are designed, if you go and you are carving a fish and you see how the fillets just come off the side, these things are created by God to be enjoyed. He gives them as food. And contrary to these pagan people who idolize animals, these animal rights activists and these vegan societies, they say it's wrong and evil, morally wrong to eat meat. No, it's not wrong. In fact, God is saying, I give you these things to eat. I don't think I have to persuade anybody of that here. But God has given a delicious gift. He's given us juicy grilled steaks. He's given us fish to sear in a pan and put spices on it. He's given us juicy chicken to enjoy those delicious Chick-fil-A sandwiches. He's given us all of these things. Bacon. Thank you, Lord, for bacon. Marvelous gift from God. I remember a t-shirt that says, there are those who love bacon and those who are wrong. I thought that was kind of humorous, very helpful. All this to say, brothers and sisters, again, look at the language. God says, all these things I've delivered into your hand, all these creatures I give to you as a gift. But there's something about this language that I want you to note here. Okay, God is saying, Noah, the world is yours. Go out and conquer the world. Go out and take over. Don't be afraid of these beasts. In fact, they're all yours. They're going to be delivered into your hands. Go out and hunt them, take them, enjoy them. It's all yours. Now, there's another place in the scriptures that we see this exact language, almost exact language being used. Look with me at Exodus 15. I want to take you through the pages of Scripture for a short while. I want you to see something. Exodus 15, we see the same language used in a different context. Exodus 15, verse 13. Now here is the song of Moses. Moses is singing a hymn to the Lord. He's praising God and he is recognizing that God is giving his people, he's going to give his people victory in the promised land. Look what he says. You have, verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. And they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. We'll stop right there. Just want you to note here the language. He says, when you enter the land, terror and dread has fallen upon them. Just note that. Now if you turn with me to Deuteronomy, just a little ways past, Deuteronomy chapter 2. We see this language again. Deuteronomy 2 verse 25. He says, so I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of the Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. And you shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me. So he's talking about going into the land, and he's talking about entering in there. But now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. I want you to see there. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is about entering into the land. Deuteronomy 11, verse 25. All right, here we go. He says, then, verse 23, let's start there. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. He says, your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. So I just want you to note here, he's using the same kind of language. He's saying that just like in the days of Noah, he said, Noah, go out into the world. He says, take and eat all the animals you wish. He says, now he's saying to Israel, Noah's descendants, go into the promised land. The fear and the dread of you shall be upon them. Just like the beasts. He's making a comparison. He's saying, just like the beasts were afraid of Noah, the nations will be afraid of you. And to make this even more powerful, I won't ask you to read this, but Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, says that when you go into the land, the people will be like bread to you. The words of Caleb and Joshua, they said, don't be afraid of these people. In fact, these people will be afraid of you. He says, God has given you into their, given them into your hand. Don't be afraid of them. He said, they're like bread for you. You go in and gobble them up. That's what he's basically saying to Israel. Interesting. I want to take you one other place. This is not just an Old Testament idea. All of the scriptures are relevant for the church. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, God gives this very, very important prophecy to Peter, a vision, in fact. We're going to tie this up in just a minute, but I want you to look at this one last thing, and we're going to tie this up. Acts chapter 9, remember Peter is on the roof, and he is... Acts chapter 10, Peter's on the roof of this house and he has a vision, and God shows him this vision of this great large sheet that's lowered down from heaven, and it's full of animals. And all these animals, there's reptiles and there's birds and there's all these animals. And he says, there came a voice, verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat. By no means, Lord, says Peter, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The voice came to him a second time. He says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Here he uses this idea, this an Old Testament idea of go and take all the animals and kill them and eat them. Who is he talking about? The Lord. Well, the Lord's talking about Gentiles. The Gentiles are like animals. He says, Peter, go and kill and eat. In other words, he's speaking to the apostle. You go out and you gather these Gentiles. And you bring them in. Don't call them unclean anymore. The same kind of language. Go and kill and eat. It's not about animals. It's about people. And so I want to just point this language out to you, because when I mentioned in the beginning, this passage is about the kingdom of God and how it prospers, how we're to be fruitful and multiply. And he's saying, just like he said to Noah in his day, he's saying to the church, you go out into this world and you go and you just bring these people in. You don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of the nations. Don't be afraid of the Gentiles. You go out and you harvest them. That was the mission of Noah with the animals, but that is the mission of the church. Peter, kill and eat. They are like bread for you, in other words. Go and gather them in. God is gathering to himself a people. So, in a sense, when God gives permission to Noah to shed blood, he's really giving us a very subtle lesson about the kingdom. Because he's saying, the world is yours, church. Go and harvest the people. Very interesting. See, this is the confidence that we can have as the church, is that God's people are waiting to be harvested. They're out there. There are people, brothers and sisters, in these houses and apartments all around us that are the Lord's. And maybe they don't even know it yet. Let's be praying for them. Let's be praying that we have opportunities to welcome them, to speak to them, to receive them in. Not to eat them up, literally, of course, but to harvest them in and bring them into the house of God. You see, this is the mission of the church. What we see in Noah is the same mission that we have today. Go out. Don't be afraid of this. It's all yours. All right, so we see God giving us a lesson about the kingdom in this lesson about shedding blood. Second thing we see here, brothers and sisters, God not only permits the shedding of blood, but he also forbids the eating of blood. Verse 4, this is our last verse for the night. He says this, but, so Noah, go out. You can go out and kill these creatures, hunt anything you want. They're yours for the taking. However, there's one thing that you are not to eat. Children, he says, don't eat the what? The blood. Don't eat the blood. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. Now, does this sort of seem a little strange? Because most of us don't really think about drinking blood or eating blood too much. I mean, this is not really high on our priority list to eat blood. Why does God tell man not to eat blood here? Well, I think there are two reasons here. God forbids eating blood because what blood signifies. What does blood signify? What is blood in essence, actually? He says it's life. He says life is blood. And blood is life. And so here God is teaching Noah a lesson about life. This isn't just about blood. This is about where life comes from. Life is in the blood. And he says, do not eat it, because God sanctifies life. He holds life to be holy. Life is sacred. And because life is sacred, the thing that signifies life is also sacred. Blood is holy to God. Set it apart. When you kill a deer, men, some of you men hunt. When you kill a deer, you hang the deer upside down, you cut his throat, and you do what? You drain all the blood out. Right? That's what he says. Noah, when you kill a creature to eat it, you drain its blood out. Don't strangle it. You cut it and let the blood flow out. You do not eat the blood. The blood is holy. It symbolizes life. And there's another reason that follows this point that he says, do not eat the blood. God forbids eating blood because he wants us to understand that you cannot obtain life by eating the blood of other creatures. Now, why does he need to say that? Well, many cultures eat blood. We eat blood, don't we? Ever had a rare steak? Anybody like rare steaks? I like rare steaks. When you eat a rare steak, you're eating blood. Some cultures, the British folks, I understand, eat this blood sausage or blood pudding. It's disgusting to me, frankly, but this is something that they like to eat, this congealed blood in their oatmeal. I'm not sure why people eat that, but there are people that like the taste of it. We'll get to whether or not God is forbidding us to eat these things in a moment, but throughout history, pagan cults have throughout history eaten or drunk blood because they believe that the drinking of blood gives them life. Because they recognize this truth that life is blood and blood is life. And so there have been these pagans that have drunk blood to gain the life that they desire. Think about the Vikings. All these ancient stories of these Vikings who drink the blood of other warriors to get the strength of their enemy. Or voodoo, for example. This is still occurring today. These voodoo people drink the blood of goats and chickens. This is strange, I know, but there are these individuals, they call themselves sanguinarians. It's a fancy way of calling themselves a vampire. In New Orleans, they have these people that drink human blood, even today, They do it openly. Why? If you ask them, they have interviews with these individuals. They do it because they believe their life is strengthened and enhanced by drinking blood. And I want you to understand that this is a very pagan, a very satanic, and I want to argue, anti-gospel idea. Think about our culture at large. You've recognized all these years recently. Every year there are all these movies, television shows about vampires. Now, what's a vampire? Precisely what we're looking at. Someone who drinks blood to gain life. Think about how anti-gospel that is. Christ is the innocent victim who shed his blood to give life to others. The person who drinks blood is looking for a victim to take their blood and gain life for themselves. It's the precise opposite of Christ and what he's done. God is saying, this is idolatry. This is paganism to think that you can drink blood and gain life. You can't go to the creation of any way, shape, or form. You cannot go to the creation and get life from it. You can't drink someone's blood. You can't get life from anything in the creation. So God is actually, when he's saying don't drink blood, he is actually saying, Noah, you and your household, if you wish to prosper, you need to understand that your life does not come from these creatures. It comes from me. Your life does not come from the drinking of the blood of an animal. Your life is actually coming from the blood of someone else shed for you. And we'll get to that in just a moment. God tells Noah, if you want to prosper, be fruitful and multiply, don't drink the blood. You need to have a proper understanding of the sanctity of blood. And this rule is still in effect, believe it or not. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 tells us that this rule still applies to you and to me. In Acts chapter 15, we have the very, very first general assembly of the church. In other words, you might call it a presbytery meeting. We have presbytery meetings in Presbyterianism. This is the very first one in history. This is when all the apostles and from everywhere gathered together to meet together. And what they were talking about was, how do we approach the Gentiles? And I want you to just note verse 19 and following. Verse 19 says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So this is about Gentiles. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So just want you to note here that the apostles in the New Testament church said, "Do you tell the Gentiles, abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from idolatry, and from eating blood." Now, why is he telling the Gentiles to no longer eat blood? Wasn't that Old Testament? Well, yes, but we also remember that this was a creation order. This goes all the way back to creation. When he says, Noah, you recognize the holiness, the sanctity of blood. You recognize where your life comes from. Not from the blood of bulls and goats. Not from the blood of creatures. It's from somewhere else. By the way, if you go to Leviticus, we won't go there, right? We won't read that. But Leviticus chapter 17. If you look at Leviticus 17, make a note of this in your mind. But verse 10 through 14, we have this exact command again, do not drink blood. If you're in Israel, he says, "You, my people will not drink blood or you will be cut off." Why? Because in the context, he says, this is idolatry. Again, you think you can get life from drinking a creature's blood. No, no. This is what idolatry is. He says, do not do it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, we see the author of Hebrews telling us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of whom? Hebrews 9 says, only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you and me can give us life. That is the great principle of blood. The sanctity of blood is not that it's just wrong to drink blood. It's that our life comes from the blood of only one. And that is Christ. This is the great principle of blood throughout scriptures, is that the very heart of our gospel is about the blood of Jesus shed for us. That is why he says, Noah, you need to have a right understanding of blood. Life is in the blood. And that takes on a beautiful and glorious meaning in the death of Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless, righteous blood of that innocent victim, the Son of God, shed for you and me, gives us our life. And Jesus takes this even farther. If you turn with me to John chapter 6, I want you to see what he tells his people. John chapter 6, Jesus has a great way with words. He has a great way of building his church and growing his church. And he does it in an interesting way. He just offends people all over the place. John chapter 6, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is not the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then later, look at verse 60 and 61, they grumbled and they basically said, "What is he talking about? This is craziness," and they leave him. But Jesus tells us, "My blood, my flesh is for you to drink and to eat." And life is in the blood. Our life is in the blood. He says, "Whoever drinks my blood has life in me." So children, does Jesus literally want us to drink his blood? No, of course not. This is metaphorical. This is figure of speech. But he's literally telling us that our life is in Christ. The blood of Christ shed for you and me. This is the source of our life. This is why we don't go to creation. This is why there's nothing in this world that can give us our life. Idols. This is the great argument against idolatry, is that when we go to idols, we're actually replacing the Creator with creation. We're thinking that our life is enhanced by the creation instead of the Creator. Let's tie this all together once more. Again, God says, if my kingdom will prosper, go out and be bold. Go out and be courageous. Go and harvest the world. It's all yours for the taking. But you need to have a proper understanding of where your life comes from if you want the church to prosper. And here again is the principle of the gospel, that if this kingdom is to prosper, then we must hold the life in the blood to be holy and sacred, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the principle for us as well. If we, like Noah and his household, are to prosper and to be fruitful and multiply, we also must have a right understanding of blood. That is, we should have a right grasp and appreciation for the gospel, for Christ and his sacrifice. And we need to participate in his blood. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and then we'll have a few words of application. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've been following along with me, 1 Corinthians 10 will make more sense, I think, to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 and following. Here, Paul is admonishing the church in Corinth. This is a church that has been playing with idolatry big time, and they are in real serious trouble. And he's warning the church in Corinth. He says, "Listen, brothers, sisters, turn away from idols. They will utterly undo you. They will utterly weaken and destroy the church." A church that is plagued with idolatry is a church that is bound to fail. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Now stop right there. He's saying, when we take the Lord's Supper, now he's focusing on the Lord's Supper, is that not where we drink the Lord's blood and eat the Lord's flesh by faith? Yeah. And when we do that, he literally says, we have fellowship with his blood. We have fellowship with his body. So if there is no more intimate, no more close connection that we can have with Christ than when we take the Lord's Supper, when we've heard his gospel preached, and then we take the bread upon our lips and the cup to our mouth and we drink and we eat, we are having fellowship with Christ in a mystical way. He says, this is an amazing mystery. And he's saying, therefore, we flee from idolatry. Why? Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that in an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let me rephrase this. He says, when the church goes out into the world, into the nations, and we are seeking to reach the peoples of this world, we are free to do so, and we should do so boldly, with confidence, knowing that God is going to bring in the harvest. However, we must be very careful not to accept or participate in their idolatry. We must be very careful to protect our hearts, protect our minds and our practices from that which is idolatrous in the world. Because if we begin to now worship at the same tables they worship at, we will be brought down, is what Paul is arguing here. So this is a kingdom passage at the very heart of it. Go out and conquer. Go out and harvest the world. But remember where your life comes from. Your fellowship is in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ, who's died for you. He is our life. He is the center. And he is the good news. So let's bring this all back around for a few words of application. First question that people are going to want to know from this text is, does this forbid us from eating our steaks rare? So in other words, when you go to the chop house, you go to the steakhouse, when you order your steaks, do you now from now on have to say, no, make mine medium, make sure there's no red and no pink in that, and eat it that way? Is he forbidding you from eating that blood pudding that you desire to eat? Well, no, I don't believe he is, actually. I don't believe it's sinful or immoral to eat your steaks rare. Because, again, as I mentioned, that this passage is prohibiting, in its essence, idolatry. And he's teaching us that we should have a right concept of the gospel. So I don't believe that this is actually forbidding us to eat blood as we would eat it in food. You can't get every little drop of blood out of there anyway. This is really a religious and spiritual lesson. So if you enjoy your steaks rare, that's good news, I believe. But again, God is saying to us, turn from idols. Turn away from those things that create in us a hunger for sin. They just simply will not satisfy our longing for God. God alone can satisfy the longing he's created in us. And secondly, brothers and sisters, this is simply a call for us to do as Paul has called us to do. Participate, to have fellowship in the blood of Jesus Christ. To revel in the fact that our Savior shed his blood for us. To celebrate this fact. And we do that, one of the ways we do that is to often take the Lord's Supper. I've not made a secret that I believe it's good for the church to have the Lord's Supper weekly. Now, not every church does that or can do that. But one of the reasons why the church throughout history has done a weekly Lord's Supper is because we believe that when you come to the table regularly and you feast upon Christ by faith, that that is what enhances our life. That is what communicates to us that this is where my life comes from in a tangible and powerful way. And so it goes hand in glove with the preached gospel. We have the gospel and the bread and the cup and the word all together, reminding us that God loves you. God is your life. And we do not get our life from the table of idols, from the table of demons. We get our life from Him. So brothers and sisters, this is a call for us in this passage. And as a church, as we hold these values and as we hold the gospel and celebrate the gospel together, the church will prosper. The church will be blessed. The church will multiply. And the church will be fruitful. And it was true in Noah's day, and it's true for us in our day. If we want to see the church grow, we focus on what's central: the blood of Christ shed for sinners, to delight in His good news, to feast at His table, and we will see His blessing on us. And so, things for us to consider, brothers and sisters. Let's pray now and ask His blessing on these words. Our Father, thank You for the promise that You make in Your word, that if we turn from idols, we turn from the table of demons that the world sits at and feasts at, we will find ourselves truly satisfied when we feast on Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would remember this, remember the blood shed for us, remember that life is valuable, and life is valuable because You have deemed it so. We pray, O Lord, help us to enjoy Your good news this week. In our hearts, in our minds, we might communicate this to others, and we pray that we might see others join us who wish to celebrate this gospel as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.